right, we'll start with a drink. Good morning. It's good to be with you again. By way of introduction, I'm going to spend some more time than usual developing a perspective, trying to help us get a perspective that I think we have a great deal of difficulty grasping. I've come to see this perspective as key to understanding Jesus' teaching in our passage this morning in John 6. Let me start with a question. How many of you have been in situations where you were truly uncertain whether you would be able to get enough food to survive? I see no hands. I haven't either. How many of you have gotten weak because you truly didn't have access to food? Not because you chose to fast, but because there simply was no food. Okay? There are a few here. Most of us, including me, don't know what that's like. I've only rarely gotten anywhere even close. Over our Christmas break, Braden and I decided to go on a bike ride via dirt road, Illinois Avenue, starting at my parents' place, with the goal of getting to Stafford County. Now, if you do this right, you tank up on expensive energy drinks and energy bars and I don't know what all else, but we were going to do this on the cheap. We didn't want any extra weight, but we did need enough food to keep us going for the entire trip, which ended up being about 40 miles. So we thought more carefully than we usually do about what food would give us energy, but not be too heavy and those kinds of things. You'll laugh at what we came up with. Good old macaroni and cheese. That was for lunch. We cooked that over an open fire about 3 miles east of the Stafford County line. And Brady and I both thought it was some of the best mac and cheese we've ever had. Usually when we are on a trip for a day, it's in our van, and we eat to break the boredom. That day, we ate our peanut butter and Ritz crackers, our raisins and peanuts, our one stick of beef jerky with a purpose. It was to keep us strong. Food took on a different significance for us than it usually does. I remember a trip to Toronto, Ontario with Titus Nisley many years ago, long before either of us were married. He was going to have a sorry. You can be praying about this cough. I'm hoping it won't stop me this morning. He was going to have a hernia operation at Schuldeis Hospital using a technique that wasn't available in the States at that time. I was young and inexperienced, and I decided that I would rough it city style for the several days that he was in repair in the hospital. I didn't have a credit card at the time, and I'm guessing that I would have had a hard time using checks, so I was limited to the cash I was carrying. I don't remember how much I had or why I didn't withdraw more from an ATM, but I remember watching my pennies pretty carefully. I slept in Titus's car and shopped very carefully for cheap food that would fill me up. I have the impression that I paid more attention to filling up than I did to eating healthfully. I can't even say how close I got to running out. I just remember being preoccupied, actually, with acquiring food. Of course, I could have asked Titus for money, and I'm sure I would have had other options had I gotten truly desperate, but it gave me a tiny taste of how the pursuit of food can consume a person if he started to get truly, desperately hungry. Those of us who've never experienced true hunger, not to mention the fear of starvation, have a major hurdle to cross in understanding the reality that probably some of Jesus' audience faced, a reality that certainly was much more prevalent in first century Palestine than it is in 21st century Middle America. It's a handicap I'd like to address with another story. This is an account that some of you are familiar with of the British explorer Robert Scott's expedition to the South Pole. I've gotten way too fascinated with this story and have spent too much time researching it, but it is interesting. His goal was to win the honor for England as the first party to reach the South Pole. This was an 860-mile journey from where their ship was anchored. He and four of his teammates did indeed make it to the South Pole. This is a picture of their flag flying at the South Pole. That happened on January 17, 1912. To their deep disappointment, they found the flag of Norwegian Roald Amundsen, who had beaten them to the pole by 34 days. Amundsen chose to use dog sleds to carry their supplies, and he chose a different route, the blue route. Scott used motorized sledges, which were untried and failed very soon into the expedition. Boy, a term we use at school is confusing me here. He used the motorized sledges for a bit, and he used ponies and dogs to get the provision depots set up, but for the majority of the trip to the pole, he and his men pulled the sledges themselves. A grueling feat. On their return trip from the pole, Scott's team died of starvation and overexposure. The last three made it to within 11 miles of a base camp where they would have had enough provisions to get them through. Listen to a sampling of his journal entries from the last weeks of his life. The day after they arrived, this is the day after they arrived at the pool. This is an awful place and terrible enough for us to have labored to it without the reward of priority or of having arrived first. Well, it is something to have gotten here, and the wind may be our friend tomorrow. We have a fat polar hoosh. A hoosh is a thick stew typically made of lard, oatmeal, proteins, and some salt and sugar. We had a fat polar hoosh in spite of our chagrin and feel comfortable inside. Now for the run home and a desperate struggle. I wonder if we can do it. January 24, lunch, temperature minus 8 degrees. Things are beginning to look a little serious. A strong wind at the start has developed into a full blizzard at lunch. I don't like the look of it. Is the weather getting worse? If so, God help us with the tremendous summit journey and scant food. They had to cross a mountain range. You can see it there. That's what he's talking about the summit journey. January 25, lunch temperature minus 11 degrees Fahrenheit. Temperature that night minus 16 degrees. Thank God we found our half-degree depot. That is where they had left a supply of food for the return trip. Needless to say, I shall sleep much better with our provision bag full again. Many of the next entries talk about how far they got and the hopes of reaching the next depot, of some injuries and deteriorating physical condition. On February 17, one of their party died, probably as a result of the fall. On February 22, he wrote that they failed to find another supply depot, but they ate well that evening. Tonight we had pony hoosh, so excellent and filling that one feels really strong and vigorous again. On February 24, they found another depot, which restored their hope. He wrote, "Have 10 full days provision from tonight and have less than 70 miles to go." Now on March 4, Things look very black indeed. All the morning we had to pull with all our strength, and in 4 hours we covered 3 miles. We are about 42 miles from the next depot and have a week's food, but only about 3 to 4 days' fuel. We're as economical with the latter as one can possibly be, and we cannot afford to save food and pull as we are pulling. On March 17, a second member of the party succumbed. The weather was a contributing factor. They were short of fuel, and a number of other things went seriously wrong. But research since has shown that their daily calorie intake was less than half of what they should have had for the conditions they were dealing with, including pulling the sledges. Sufficient food would have made a significant difference. 9 days later, on March 29, Scott wrote his last journal entry. His last two entries talk about the terrible blizzard conditions, but some researchers feel that his weakened condition was just magnifying the blizzard problem, that they actually were just getting weaker and unable to keep moving. His last entry said, "We shall stick it out to the end, but we are getting weaker, of course, and the end cannot be far." He and his comrades died very soon thereafter. Their bodies were found by a search party about 5 or 6 months later. Contrast this tragic situation with the ones that I described that I had experienced, or with your worst bout with hunger. If we can put ourselves into the shoes of Scott's team, I think we'll have a much better chance at grasping the central truth of John 6. You can turn there now. This passage is Jesus' well-known, but perhaps not so well understood, teaching about the bread of life. Let me remind you that I have concluded that the primary reason for the feeding of the 5,000 was, I believe, to set the stage for this teaching. Skim verses 22 through 24, and you'll notice that the teaching was sparked by a band of enthusiastic food lovers. This free feeding had the potential for making headlines. Before we read, I'll also remind you of the effect of this discourse. You can look at the end for that. Even while he was teaching, and more dramatically after he finished, the tide of public opinion started to turn against him. If we look at the language here, we have to acknowledge it's not a real surprise. It seems that Jesus, well, is done mincing words or continues to not mince words. It has been building from the beginning, but more clearly than he has yet done in this gospel, he is drawing a line in the sand. And whether we know the end of the story or not, we find ourselves tensing up as we're reading through this. Jesus definitely did not take that Carnegie course, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's not hard to see how this kind of talk is going to get him in trouble. Let's read now, starting at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Sorry, completely lost my place. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I have the feeling that extracting a key statement from this passage is easier than it is with some. Would somebody like to take a stab at a key statement from this passage? Yes, pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus makes that statement three times in this passage. But I'm a little hard-pressed to call that a summary statement for this passage because of the emphasis that he gives to especially one other concept that I'll spend some time with after a bit. But we are going to encounter a number of other fundamental truths or doctrines of the faith, all of which I think we've seen in this gospel before. I've probably addressed most of them in some way in a previous sermon. But because they are so central, not just to John's gospel, but also to our faith, I'd like to highlight them now, and I'd like to have your help again to do so. So, we're going to start with the front two rows here, and I'd like for you to shout out one or more of these. I'll help you get started with the first one. If you look at verse 29, you'll see that God has sent Jesus. That's a basic one. God sent Jesus. Keep going. My list is probably not complete, but I've got a handful here. Front rows. Let's add the third row to that mix. Paul, go ahead. What are some of the often we call them doctrines, central doctrines or fundamental beliefs of our faith that show up in this passage? Yes, anyone who believes has eternal life. You'll find that repeatedly here. All right, maybe we're giving up on the front rows here, but you're still on the hook here. But let's keep going. Just pop them off wherever you see them. Mm-hmm. Never thirst, exactly. Once again, that kind of concept of believing brings eternal life. Good. Yes, Jesus is the sacrifice that gives life to the world. Exactly. The sovereignty of God. That's right. Security of the believers.
26. Seek the giver, not the gift.
Yes. Seek the giver, not the gift. Verse 38. What can you pull out of that one? Also shows up repeatedly. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. There's one in 40 that shows up again too. That's right. In there, go ahead. Be raised up. That was the one I was going for. Resurrection. And finally, in 57, this was the last one I had on my list. This was a big one, yes. That's right. Eating and drinking brings eternal life. There was one more in 57 that I was going for. This is relating is related to the Father and the Son. It's the parallel of what she just mentioned. That's right. The Son lives by the Father. The Son is completely dependent on the Father. There is my list of those. Now that's quite a list. You suppose I should go through and preach a sermon on each one? You may want to jot them down if you have a chance and go through this passage sometime and just put tally marks or put verse numbers beside each one of those truths. They just come up over and over again in this passage. Now, I didn't find it too hard to zero in on the key statement, I am the bread of life, but what does that mean? Is it somehow literal? Does it refer to the ordinance of communion or some call it the sacraments or the Eucharist? Is it symbolic? If so, what is it symbolic of? Wrestle with me on those kinds of questions as we process this major teaching in the Gospel of John. Speaking of symbolic, the typical word used for that in this context is metaphorical. Now, I'm assuming most of you are familiar with that word. It's a literary term, and you'll be hearing that word this morning more, metaphorical. These words represent an important issue that affects our understanding of this passage. Let's note briefly again the question that launched this sometimes one-sided discussion. These bread seekers remind me of a child coming up to somebody eating lunch. The child badly wants one of the cookies in the lunchbox, but he knows he's not supposed to ask for it. So he tries to make a lame conversation that might possibly drop the hint in an acceptable way. These people didn't even stop to wonder how Jesus might have gotten there. They just asked when, as though that had anything to do with anything. Here is a pithy observation by John Peter Lang that says it well. Instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign only the bread. They missed it. They hadn't gotten even as far as being sign seekers, which Jesus later criticized. Jesus launched rather unceremoniously, much like he did with Nicodemus. He didn't bother answering their unhelpful question. He just got right to the point. You're looking for food that won't satisfy you. Work for food that will satisfy you eternally. Okay, they must have thought. We'll play along with him. So they asked him, you said we should work. What kind of work should we do? They missed it again, didn't they? The right question here would have been, what is the food that endures? But they went down a different track. But it doesn't derail Jesus. He tells them what the essential work is, the work that God requires. Only it probably wasn't the kind of work that the seekers had in mind, and they were starting to get a little testy. You say we should believe in you? Give us a reason. Huh. Isn't that a touch ironic? Given that the conversation happening now is precisely because they had seen a miraculous sign? Doesn't quite make sense. Almost as if to goad Jesus into action, they quote from the Old Testament, probably Psalm 78 or Psalm 105, which is even more ironic. But I'll come back to that a little later. Jesus' response tells us that they were thinking, but didn't, what they were thinking, but didn't say. They must have been thinking, well, are you greater than Moses? Are you the prophet that Moses talked about? If so, show us. Here was Jesus' response, and it has three parts. First of all, he said, God, not Moses, gave you the manna. Secondly, that manna wasn't the true bread from heaven. I am. And thirdly, God didn't just give it, past tense, he is giving it, present tense. Well, once again, they misunderstood. You catch the theme here? Like the woman at the well who said, sir, give me this water so that I'll never be thirsty again or have to come back to this well to drink, to draw water. They said, well, sure, we'll take that bread. I think it had to come out with kind of a sneer or maybe a cynical chuckle. They weren't in a position to receive what he was offering. Keep that in mind for one of Jesus' next verses here. But Jesus' next statement gets us to the heart of this passage. In the words of my introduction, he was saying, the bread that I'm giving, the bread that I am, is not simply to keep you from having hunger pains. This bread is the difference between life and death, eternal life and death. For a title, right here is a good place to start. Think bread, colon, a pleasant extra. That's what bread is for us often, right? Just a nice thing to add with our rice or our meat and potatoes or whatever it is. See if that's what Jesus is referring to. Now, we haven't wrestled with the metaphor question yet, but notice that even if this is a metaphor, Jesus has clearly mixed non-metaphorical language into this sentence. There's no metaphor with who comes to me and whoever believes in me. That's straightforward language. I agree with Carson that this gives us a solid clue about how to understand this bread terminology. Jesus follows this big statement in verse 35 with a but statement that puzzled me for a while. I've concluded that he was referring to the Jews' challenge in verse 30, where they said, that we may see and believe. But why does he start with a but? My conclusion is that the answer lies in the next sentences. This is where Jesus, through John's pen, introduces that foundational doctrine that I mentioned a bit ago, the sovereignty of God. I feel like I'm barely doing justice to this passage by cramming these two concepts into one sermon, but I will bravely or maybe blindly soldier on. Jesus' response to the Jews' grumbling unbelief in the next paragraph is pretty much a sequel to this paragraph. So jump down there to notice the restating of these two. In verse 37, he states the positive form. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In verse 44, he states this in the negative. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I believe he is making the same response to their unbelief, stated once in the positive and once in the negative. You don't believe me because the Father hasn't drawn you. If the Father had drawn you, you would come to me. And I wouldn't cast you out. Now, does that make us squirm a bit? I can't see a better way of reading that. Further, he says that all the Father gives him will come to him. And if that isn't Calvinist enough for you, look again. Here's verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Notice that he doesn't say, I will never refuse. He says, I will never cast out. The positive of never refuse is always welcome, right? The positive of never cast out is always keep in. And this is the latter. Jump to verse 39. The Father's will is that Jesus lose nothing or none of all that God has given him. In Calvinism, this doctrine is called the preservation of the saints. We refer to it, as I mentioned earlier, the security of the believer. You know, as I was studying this and reading the commentaries, I found myself wanting to balance out these strongly predestinarian statements. Not just in the commentaries, but even in this text. I began to realize that I was doing what I decry when I see it in others. I was trying to make the text match my doctrine. Yes, we must consider the context and carefully factor in the rest of Scripture. But I was convicted that I need to let the strength of this text stand. By the Spirit's direction, John wanted to emphasize God's sovereign will here. He could have avoided this conversation or included others, but here it is. Let's not stumble over it like the Jews did. I'd like to quote several men whose opinion I respect on this matter. D.A. Carson, divine sovereignty in salvation is a major theme in the fourth gospel. John is not embarrassed by this theme because, unlike many contemporary philosophers and theologians, he does not think that human responsibility is thereby mitigated or minimized. In short, John is quite happy with the position that modern philosophy calls compatibilism. Now, it's probably obvious, but compatibilism is simply the position that says that it is not inconsistent to believe in both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Here's a quote from Tenney, Merrill Tenney. The assertion of the choice of God as behind, before, and beyond man's own choice is not to make the latter meaningless, a gesture of a puppet. But rather, the choice of God is all that can make it meaningful. J.I. Packer wrestles with this by calling the issue an antinomy. That was a new word for me. It's defined as an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. That's antinomy, and it's an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. He says, this is not a figure of speech, but an observed relationship between two statements of fact. It is not deliberately manufactured. It is forced upon us by the facts themselves. It is unavoidable, and it is insoluble. We do not invent it, and we cannot explain it. Nor is there any way to get rid of it, save by falsifying the very facts that led us to it. I think that describes this well. It's true that even in this passage, there are minor references to the free will of man, but can we just let this passage do what it does so well, emphasize the sovereignty of God? One final comment. Without making a case about which is most important in salvation, let me just point out that the Father's drawing must precede our receiving and believing. That's clear repeatedly in this passage. Note that Jesus never says, the Father can draw no one unless he comes to me. Now, I would like to return to the repeated references now about eating the bread, which Jesus said was his flesh. Notice how these comments went. After Jesus had made the first several comments about being the bread of life and the necessity of eating this bread, the Jews get caught up in an argument about what he could have meant. This would seem like the perfect time for him to perhaps soften language a bit and add some explanation that might pacify them, but instead, in verse 53 and following, he expands and intensifies what he has already said. So now I ask, is this literal? Well, there are several clues here that tell us that Jesus wasn't offering himself to cannibalism, but I'm going to settle on one. How would you finish this statement? Now, it's algebra, but simple logic will give you an answer. If A equals B and B equals C, then... Sorry?
A equals C.
A equals C. Do you make sense of that? If A and C are the same and B and C are the same, then A has to be the same as B. Now, take a look at verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice the C part of that, the last part of that. Compare that with verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see it? A equals B. Jesus is simply using the eating and drinking as a metaphor for looking on and believing in the Son. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I'd say it's clearly metaphorical. Consider then the question that almost has to come up in studying this passage. Doesn't this sound just like what Jesus said at the Last Supper? So is this referring to communion or the Eucharist, as some people call it? We might call it the emblems. Let's read verses 53 and 54 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If this is referring to communion, then taking communion is the one thing that we need to do to gain eternal life. And unless we take it, we cannot gain eternal life. Are you comfortable with that? Neither am I. Instead, I propose that communion is the symbol or the sign pointing to the reality that life is found alone in eating and drinking of the Son. Or, said differently, see if you can follow me, both the literary metaphor that Jesus used here, eating and drinking the sun. And the physical metaphor of the emblems that he used at the Last Supper, these both point to the same reality. That reality is the exclusive, life-giving nature of the sun. Is that fair? F.D. Maurice had a simple way of summarizing this. If you ask me, then, whether he is speaking of the Eucharist here, I should say no. If you ask me where I can learn the meaning of the Eucharist, I should say nowhere so well as here. Let's take a few minutes to think about why Jesus used this metaphor. This was a guaranteed turnoff, especially when he began to talk about drinking his blood. You remember the strict prohibition in the Mosaic law against drinking blood? Let me read it from Leviticus 17. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Is that clear enough? And the Jews took this seriously. So imagine the reaction of the Jews to drinking not just animal blood, but the thought of actually drinking the blood of a human. Now, if you would turn to 1 Chronicles 11:15. I wish we had time to dig into this a little further, but I just wanted to read it and as a reference. 1 Chronicles 11:15. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam, when the army of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the mighty men, the three mighty men. David understood what was happening here. He wouldn't even drink the symbolic blood of his men. He treated this water as a sacrifice. Do you see what Jesus did here? He capitalized on this deep respect for the blood, on the understanding that life is in the blood. His original audience and the original audience of John's gospel had no trouble understanding the connection between life and eating food. Eat and live. Stop eating and die. The message for us is the same as it was for them. If we want eternal life, which, as I've pointed out before, starts now, if we want eternal life, we must eat and drink of the Son. So I ask you, are you getting enough calorie intake to sustain your work from day to day? Is the blizzard outside your tent looking more severe because of chronic undernourishment? Are your mental and emotional faculties shaky because you're not eating regularly and well? Let me remind you that a limited supply is something that you'll never need to worry about. Starvation is a possibility, but it need never become a reality. These are indeed matters of life and death. I wish I would have had time to tie Isaiah 55 into this passage. It's closely linked. I just want to read verses 1 and 2 from that passage in closing. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Let's bow for prayer. Oh God, I pray that you would tune us spiritually to our own health so that we can see clearly the connection between feeding and drinking you from you and our survival. I ask that you keep us from spending our money on what is not bread. In Jesus' name, amen.